We're turning tonight for the final time, hopefully, to the seventh letter to the churches in the book of Revelation. This letter is a wake-up call to a church, the church at Laodicea, a call to believers and to this church. If we have become spiritually lukewarm, maybe backslidden, Christ points to the underlying condition of us being neither hot and zealous or cold and indifferent, and warning of the dangers of prosperity, particularly in spiritual apathy. This resonates with us today because I think it's true to say most of us here are prosperous. We tend to think of prosperity by looking over the fence in the garden. We tend to do it in a relative way, but in real absolute terms, we are all prosperous. We all have plenty. We all have more than probably 99% of the world. Health, strength, vigor, wealth, possessions. We are prosperous by any measure. And so there is a particular danger for us tonight. Is prosperity going to cause us great damage? Our title tonight, Prosperity's Harmful Effects. The potential for prosperity to be very dangerous and damaging to our souls. So we look tonight at Revelation 3 and we start at verse 14. And here we have a question which I want to ask. What's the most dangerous place to live in the world? If you have children, what's the most dangerous place in the world to raise your children? You might think of a war zone. You might think of somewhere where there is hostility and persecution. You might think of somewhere where there is ill health. But you know the most dangerous place to be tonight, to raise your children, is where there is most prosperity and wealth, where the dangers to your children and to yourself are very many, and where there might be a temptation no longer to say, give us today our daily bread, where we have a self-sufficiency, a self-dependence that causes us not to call out in prayer and to wait on the Lord. This church in Laodicea, as we're going to see, in some ways it's a horror show. In some ways the Lord speaks to them in the most sternest fashion, as we shall see. It pinpoints the real issue is lukewarmness and indifference. It's going to identify the cause, prosperity, and then it's going to address the problem and urge the people back to repentance. And as with all these letters, there is a promise for those who heed the words and come back to the Lord and repent. And so this letter is really the wake-up call. Instead of your faith being strangled and the life, the spiritual life, being taken out of you, it's a call to listen and a call to come back to the Lord. Well, let's do as we've done in the previous six letters. Let's look at how the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. He does it in an interesting and an unusual way. Normally, in the previous letters, he's referred back to the vision in Revelation 1, but he doesn't do that this time. He goes back to Isaiah 65 and he says, this is me, Christ, writing this letter, and he calls himself the Amen. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Isaiah and chapter 65. This is unusual and it's very significant to interpret and understand these verses. This is Christ's first description of himself. There will be three. And it says here, the Amen, the Amen. Isaiah 65, Just for context, verses 11 and 12. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delight not. A solemn warning. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And then we go to verse 15 and 16. And here we see the key verses. He's calling himself the Amen. We'll explain what it means in verse 16. Isaiah 65, 15 and 16. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. That means Amen. The Hebrew word for Amen means truth, the God of truth. And it's repeated again in verse 16, and he that sweareth or promises in the earth shall swear or promise by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eye. So what does this mean? The God of the Amen. Why do I love an Amen so much in this church? Well, the Hebrew word means truth. It is truth. When we say Amen, we're agreeing that what has been read, what has been prayed, is truth. And so we want to join in with that. And Christ here calls himself the Amen. And always when Christ describes himself at the beginning of the letter, what he says about himself is going to be very significant. You don't need to turn to this, I'm sure you'll know the verse. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says, for all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God. What does that mean? The promises of God, they're true. If Christ gives a promise, and he gives very many, if the word of God gives a promise, very many of them are fulfilled by Christ, the Amen, the truth, the one that you can absolutely rely on. If God says it, it's as good as done. It is true. Well, I had to explain that. Then the second description of himself, Revelation 3, 14. These things saith Christ, the Amen, the truth. And he describes himself, amplifying this, the faithful and true witness. That says a bit more. It says he's faithful to his word, he's faithful to his promises, and he is the true witness. What of the whole plan of redemption, of the kingdom of heaven, of God's wonderful ways in Christ Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection? He is the faithful witness. He said he would be. He was, in every possible way. Amen. And the faithful and true witness. These things will become clearer as we go through the letter. Now the final one. We could misunderstand this. He says of himself, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now the word beginning can also be translated as ruler. It would be quite wrong to say the beginning of the creation of God is Christ? No. John 1, verses 1 and 2. He is the uncreated light. In the beginning was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ was not created, as some of the cults say. He is the beginning. And it would be better to understand it as he is the ruler of the creation of God. He is the creator, it tells us in Colossians and elsewhere. How can he be made if he is the creator? No, he is the ruler, and that's significant. So, three descriptions of Christ. Let's move through to the key message, the familiar formula, verse 15. I know your works, church at Laodicea. I know your life, individual believer. I know, and this is what I know about you. You're neither cold nor hot. If you were hot, you would be zealous. If you were cold, you'd be like a piece of marble, almost dead. But you're neither. You're in between. You're neither one or the other. I wish you were one or the other. You were totally cold, or you were dead hot. Not dead hot, really hot. That's the description. Well, what do we know about Laodicea? Some of you have been there, so I have to be careful because you checked me on all the detail. But what we know is this. We know that they didn't have a natural water course. They had to rely upon other areas, and the water was piped in. The water was piped in from other places, from Colossae and elsewhere. And some of the water, it came from a hot spring, Hierapolis, one of the three churches, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They're in a little triangle. It tells us in the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, circulate the letter to those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those three churches were probably planted by Paul, and they worked together. There was one pastor, and he seems to have overseen those three churches. So they were known from having water sent in. But the problem was this. There was one place where the water came in hot, and when it got there, it was lukewarm. And there was another place, and it came in cold, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. You see, this is a letter written by Christ, because all the details that we know, which have been demonstrated by archaeology, they're all part of the letter. The water, the wealth, the wool, and the eye medicine. You'll see them come back. So the first description, which is so pertinent, is they're neither one thing or the other. The water that they get, it's just lukewarm. It's not cold and fresh. It's not hot and useful. They are useless, because they're neither one thing or the other spiritually. They were apathetic, complacent. They're going through the motions. They're not walking near to the Lord, zealous for him, taking every opportunity to witness, and they haven't forsaken the means of grace, being totally cold and indifferent. They're kind of in between, anemic. Do you know, it's one of the worst things for a preacher. You preach, you take a Bible study, and I'm not asking for comments, but I go to some churches, and you could have been a ghost. You come in, and there's no expression upon the people's faces. Nobody's writing notes. Nobody's sat on the edge of their seat. Maybe that's the preacher, but maybe not. Maybe it's the heart Maybe there's an indifference. Maybe there's lukewarmness. And it doesn't really matter. They're there. Tick. They've been seen, keeping up appearances, but it hasn't moved them or affected them. Hasn't challenged them. They've not gone away with an intention to serve, to live, to be as we ought to be. They had started to think that the promises of God were not yea and amen. That the amen, the truth, didn't see and didn't know, but he knows their works. He knows their hearts. He knows mine. He knows yours. What a diagnosis there in verse 15. What are the causes of this self-sufficiency? Verse 16. So then, because of this, because I know your heart and the diagnosis of your spiritual condition, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. Let's explain why that was. One of the other things we know, not just about the water, but the wealth. This was the Canary Wharf of Turkey. Those listening in who doesn't know what that means, maybe from another country, the banking district. This was where the wealth was concentrated in Turkey. They had everything. In AD 60, there was an earthquake and Rome sent letters. We know this because it's been dug up. They sent letters saying, would you like us to send help and money? No thanks. We're self-sufficient. We will build back and we'll build back better, as they've said in recent years in this country. That rarely happens. Well, they did. In Laodicea, they did build back bigger, better gymnasiums, theatres, still there to be seen today. Oh, this church, the causes of its lukewarmness were wealth, prosperity, material plenty. They had everything. This is what they said about themselves, verse 17. Because, Christ says, your description of yourself is, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I've got need of nothing. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need other churches to support us. I don't need any subsidies, grants, I don't need any help. No, I've got everything. In fact, in my life, I've got so much, I don't know what to do. I'm prosperous. And I am independent, independently wealthy, as they say. I've got everything. What a dangerous position to be in. If any of us, and I think it's true of many of us, if we've got more than we need, and we've got plenty, we're in a precarious position. We are very vulnerable. If that's the sort of thing we say of ourselves, our pension is going to look after us well. We are increased with goods. It sounds like the rich young fool, doesn't it? We have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art, this is Christ's description, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. There's a reference in each of those terms to what they're famous for. They are not rich. He says they're poor. Well, they were physically rich, materially rich, but spiritually poor. They had the eye salve, but they're blind. They've got the black dye and the black clothing, but they're naked, exposed to the God who sees everything, and the God who is the truth, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And actually, they're not prosperous, they're wretched and miserable spiritually. What a challenge for us. Causes of lukewarmness and indifference. No longer did they need to depend on the Lord. I've been reflecting. One of my favourite psalms is Psalm 40. I waited on the Lord my God. That word wait. Wait. It's so full of meaning. It means to linger, to hang around with purpose. It means to look eagerly, to expect, to be waiting on every letter, every word, like a young boy, a young girl who's just been converted, and they sit in the pew and they're waiting on every word. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait eagerly, and in his word do I hope. That should be the attitude of every believer. Evidently, they were waiting on nothing. They didn't depend on the Lord. They didn't depend on prayer in the prayer meeting. They didn't depend upon the word of God to speak to them. They didn't depend upon their devotions. They were snacking instead of eating a full meal. Or their riches, their jobs, their comfort had got hold of them. They were like that famous city in the Old Testament, Laish. They were at ease. They saw no enemies, no dangers. It says in Judges, I think it's Judges 18:27, they were quiet and secure. Oh, we're comfortable. We've got an easy home. We've got all the extras. We've got the gas barbecue or whatever it is. Nothing wrong with that necessarily. But what do you put your hope in? They were middle class livers, like we are. That city with all the extras, the water, the wealth, the wool, the eye medicine, and yet all those things were, in fact, the opposite spiritually. What was the consequences then of this lukewarmness? Verse 16, I think this is one of the most horrifying words and verses in the whole Bible. I don't know of anywhere else where Christ says he was sick. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We could say, in a very literal translation, I'm sick of you. I'm sick of your self-dependence. You don't pray in your prayer meetings with real fervor. You don't have your devotions in the morning as though the rest of the day depends upon it. You're not walking with the Lord. And as a result, the impact of your witness is negligible. The impact of your Sunday school lesson is minimal. The impact of your gospel sermon is zero, because you're not preparing and praying and depending upon the Lord. You're neglecting preparation and prayer. I am sick of you. These are Christ's words to all of us. These are solemn, searching, serious. They're significant for all of us tonight, because we can all be at different times lukewarm, indifferent, neither one thing nor the other. I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's a figure of speech. Christ can't be sick. But we're turning his stomach. That's what we do, because we go through life and think we've got it sussed. We've got it all worked out, all planned. We can control the diary. We can manage everybody else, manage ourselves. and we're not depending on the Lord for living and breathing and for our spiritual life. What's the greatest danger of this church tonight? The government? Relaxing abortion? Clamping down on free speech? Persecution? No, prosperity. That's the message of Laodicea. Our greatest problem is we may have too comfortable a sofa at home. And we've got too many comforts. And as a result, the prosperity has really eaten in and gotten hold of us. I think this is the most searching of all the letters. And it's a letter for today. A letter that we need to heed the counsel of. Well, let's come to the prescription which Christ gives. Because these letters, they never just chastise. They never just come down like a ton of bricks. They always pinpoint, then encourage, and then they promise. There's seven things that we can notice here. We'll go through them very quickly. But there is verse 18. Here is the positive. Having given that catalogue of descriptions, verse 18, I counsel, I urge you. This is from a heart of love. This is Christ's words to a wandering soul. This is Christ pleading with each of us and pleading with this church. And he says, I plead thee to buy of me. We don't actually have to buy, well, we do, but we buy without money. Isaiah 55, we come, we exchange the wasteful, nonsensical comforts and luxuries, and we bring them to the Lord, and we take the gold, not the gold of Canary Wharf, not the gold of the banks and the bank accounts, but the gold that's been tested and tried. This is the gold of truth from the one who is the Amen, the truth. And he says to us, come, this is proven riches. Forget the passing riches and the fading pleasures of this world. No, come, come buy of me gold tested, truth that's been tested in the furnace. We think of those men in Daniel. In the furnace, the heat turned up. Not a hair of their head was burned and singed. No smoke in their clothes. That's the child of God. Come buy of me gold. This is what we want. Lay up treasure in heaven. Life will pass away. Lay up treasure in abundant measure for the great accounting day. That's the bank account we need. Buy of me, counsel from Christ, buy the gold refined in the fire, which won't be eaten by rust and moth, it won't decay. This is true wealth. That's the first piece of counsel for us tonight. If we feel, as I trust we surely do, our lukewarmness. Secondly, verse 18, desire Christ to reign as Lord of our life. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be really spiritually rich, and white raiment. Remember the black garments. It was a fashion accessory in Laodicea. But Christ would have us to wear his clothing. He would have us to be clothed in his righteousness, his white raiment, not the naked fashions of this world, but we would be clothed in him, and we would be those that reign with him. There's going to be a reference later that we can come and reign with him, and we will sit with him in his throne, verse 21. But for now, These are the clothes of those that will reign with him. Do you desire Christ to rule and to reign over every aspect of your life, your purchasing decisions, your time, your desires? Oh, come, take the counsel of him. Prosperity perverts our dependence upon him. That's what it does. It makes us comfortable. It stops us from praying in an earnest way. It blinds us to our true spiritual condition. Desire the Lord to reign over your life. Don't be the captain of your own life. Let Christ rule and reign over this church and over your life, so that we see ourselves as we truly are. A third thing, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do you know the Lord draws near to you tonight because he loves you? If you feel nothing of this, you don't feel challenged, you don't feel your indifference and lukewarmness, or maybe the Lord isn't drawing near to you, because maybe he doesn't love you yet. He hasn't shown and showered his love to you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is the Lord's love and tenderness and compassion to stir you up, to make you to feel it, to make you to feel how prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, to leave the God that I ought to love. Well, let's embrace genuine repentance and come with humility and come to see what we should see, but we don't because we're blind. We think we have the eye salve, but it needs to be applied so that we may see, verse 18, and then we will repent. Then we will see how heinous our sin of indifference is, and walking through life independent of the Lord. A fourth thing, verse 20, is this the most badly interpreted verse of the whole Bible? Many think so. There's a famous picture, Holman Hunt. It's a beautiful watercolor, I think, or maybe an oil painting, not a watercolor. And it portrays a very anemic Christ. The door that's depicted has one handle, not two. And the handle is on the inside of the door. And there's Christ, feebly waiting for the sinner to decide when they want the Lord to come into their life. That's not what this verse is about. This is a verse written to a church that's backslidden. Now I'm sure we can draw some application from the door, but not that picture, which is completely Arminian. It makes it sound like it's just a decision for us, when, how, whether we invite the Lord into our life. No, this is Christ, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. This is Christ who is the ruler. And if anybody is to be converted, it will be on his timetable, his agenda. It will be when his voice speaks, a voice to wake the dead. No, he's the one doing the pleading. He stands at the door to the backslidden man and woman, and he says, I'm pleading with you. Hear my voice. Take my counsel. Oh, and here's the promise. A promise which encourages us, fourthly, in our prescription tonight, to pursue intimacy with Christ. This is about a believer and her Saviour, his Saviour. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and there will be a banquet. There won't be a snack. There will be a great supper. It will be a multi-course meal. I will sup with him and he with me. This is the conversation and the language of the Lord's table. It's a great banquet, and the banner over that banquet is a banner of love. And Christ says, I will come in. If you invite me to draw near, I'll come, and I will sup, and I will fellowship, and I will dine, and there will be such spiritual intimacy and nearness, then you will feel it and know it. And that's what Christ is doing here. That's the remedy. We say, Lord, I've gone far away. Draw near. Come to me tonight. Dine with me. Feed me. Fellowship with me. This is, as it's been called, not Revelation 3:20, not a verse about union, reconciliation, but a verse about communion with the one that we're already in union with. So that's the fourth point. The fifth point, well, we open the door and we hear his voice. And what do we then do? We speak with him. That's prayer, isn't it? We undertake fervent prayer. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What do you do in a supper? You don't sit there and stare at each other. You speak, you converse, you open your heart, you share your most intimate thoughts. And he counsels you and gives you what you need. He says, don't depend upon yourself. Depend upon me. I'll give you the wisdom, the counsel that you need. I'll give you the promises which are yea and amen. Oh, I'll come and I'll draw near. Undertake fervent prayer and seek God's face. But sixthly, we have here an encouragement for us to be zealous and to commit to the agenda. You see, if you're prosperous, and some people are, maybe all of us here tonight are, relatively speaking, and especially in absolute terms, we're prosperous. You can go one of a number of ways. There have been decades in this country where there's been a great revival of reformed thinking and teaching and preaching. But what's tended to happen is that those who've been prosperous, they've filled their libraries with books, and they've become a little bit academic and intellectual. And they've become bookworms in the wrong way. And they've become so taken up with theology that they've lost their zeal. And there's no cutting edge. Well, that's one way. That's an avenue we could go down. There's nothing wrong with theology. There's nothing wrong with reading. But we can become so taken up with the minutiae of the book of Revelation and end times and all such things. That's one route. There's another route. We could become legalistic. We could become so prim and proper and correct and so risk averse that we never welcome people in with tattoos and people that live the streets, people that have had a hard life, and people that are a little bit different. We could become critical of others and we could say, well, they're not like us. They might challenge the way we think and the way we do things. That's a route we could go down, especially if we're prosperous. Perhaps we could be also taken up with thinking, well, we've got every single button pressed, every T crossed, every I dotted. We've got it all worked out. We've got the right program, the right ministries, the right ideas, the right flyers, the right leaflets, the right this, that and the other. And we've lost the zeal that we ought to have. We don't have the zeal that we're urged to have Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. What about? Zealous that you're right? No. Zealous that your theology is perfect? No. Zealous that as a church we're prim and proper? No. Zealous for the kingdom of heaven. Do you know, the more we focus on salvation and Calvary and the cross and the cost of our salvation, there won't be time for self-dependence. Because we see we owe everything to Him. We're dependent upon Him for everything. And all those things will get squeezed out. And our agenda will be Christ's agenda. To dine with sinners and publicans. To be about the Father's business. To be zealous, therefore, for the kingdom of heaven. Well, one more thing. Do we not need to seek that refining fire of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that needs to come down afresh to burn within us, a purifying, cleansing Spirit that comes and creates holiness and purity? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried, tested in the fire of affliction and the fire of the Holy Spirit that purifies and makes us like pure gold. What did Job say? When I am tested and refined, I will come forth as pure gold. Don't we need to seek that? Let me just repeat those seven things again. Counsel from Christ, buy of Him gold, desire Christ to reign as ruler of our lives, embrace genuine repentance and humility. Fourthly, pursue that intimacy with Christ who desires to come to us and to dine with us. Fifthly, undertake fervent prayer, seeking God's face. Sixthly, zealously obey and commit to God's kingdom agenda. And finally, seek that purifying power of the Holy Spirit to make us pure as we ought to be, and to make us hot and zealous for the kingdom of God. May the Lord challenge us and help us tonight. I haven't got time, but I can read the final verses. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame all those dangers and temptations, and am now sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the seven churches. Let's close tonight.